Well, hear now the reading of God's holy word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Oh, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." Well, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Well, this is the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. O Lord, as we have read of your glory, as we have read of the poor, sinful example of Israel, we pray that we might not be like those sinful Israelites, that we might be those who desire to glorify you with word and deed and from our heart. We pray that you would help us to tremble at the threatenings and embrace the promises of the gospel. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up in Ireland, it wasn't uncommon to see people wearing medals, miraculous medals, these medals that had images on them depicting Jesus or the saints. For example, it wasn't unusual to see in someone's car from their rearview mirror dangling a medal of Saint Christopher. For Roman Catholics, Saint Christopher is the patron saint of travelers. And so supposedly by having this medal dangling from your rearview mirror, you'll have a safer drive. Well, sometimes people even came to my door, knocking on my door, offering me medals of Mary. And there was one particular group that did that often. And one time I had these people knock on my door and offer me this medal. And I tried to reason with them and said, well, you know, I think Mary was a godly woman. She was a good woman of faith. But we're not supposed to pray to her. Well, the answer, of course, was, yeah, that doesn't matter. So take one anyway. It's good luck to wear it. Now, of course, all of these things are silly to us, aren't they? They're kind of silly and superstitious to us as Reformed believers. We see right through it. We see that it's simply a way to kind of manipulate and use either God or these saints to kind of get what we want. It's easy to point out the practices of others. But we can be guilty of this too. Anytime we try to use God for our own purposes, we're actually doing this very same thing. Whenever we think that because I've done X for God, he must do Y for me, well, then we're falling into that same trap. We're using God instead of worshipping him. We're manipulating him instead of glorifying him. It is engaging in what one commentator has called rabbit foot theology. Well, the text before us this evening warns us of this very thing. It warns us of the danger of using God instead of honoring him. Now, we know that Israel at this time is at a very low point. We've seen some kind of promising notes, haven't we, though? There's been the promise of a king and a priest, but they're not here yet. Yes, we've seen the promise of Samuel as a faithful prophet. But he kind of steps out of the picture for a little while until chapter 7. And it seems that Eli and his sons are still the ones calling the shots. And here in chapter 4, we see one of the lowest points in the history of Israel. Not only have they made a mockery of the priesthood, not only have they made a mockery of the tabernacle, now they go a step further. They wheel out the Ark of the Covenant. They try to use it as a tool, as a charm almost, to try to manipulate God and to use him for their own purposes. But as we'll see, God will not allow himself to be used. He won't allow himself to be manipulated by the Israelites. And we see they'll pay a high price for their sin. Not only will they be slaughtered in battle, but they'll lose the greatest thing they have, the thing that they're treating so lightly, God's very presence among them. And this story really highlights the tendency in all of us to treat lightly the glory of God, the tendency in all of us to see God as a means for our ends, to see God as a way to accomplish our purposes and our glory, as a way to advance our kingdom. When we do this, when we treat God the way the Israelites did, well, it's because we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. And when we have a high view of ourselves and a low view of God, what diminishes God? That makes him small. And of course then, a small God, a God whose glory is diminished, is a God we think we can control and manipulate and use for our own purposes. We see that Israel followed down this path. They departed from God, and God departed from them. He removed his glory from them, because he does not tolerate idolatry. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that this story is given for our benefit, Their negative example is given so that we might not be idolaters as they were. And so let us heed this warning this evening by considering the following points. We see God's glory rejected, God's glory removed, but then ultimately we see God's glory restored. So first, let's consider how Israel rejected God's glory. Well, the episode begins in verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now the Philistines, of course, we know our history. They play a very important part in this chapter of Israel's history. The Philistines were, of course, a seafaring nation that had been making incursions into Israel's territory. They had five major cities we hear about frequently: Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Gath. And at this time in history, they were expanding as a civilization. They were beginning to flex their muscles and push for more territory. And that then is the backdrop to this major battle. So the Philistines are encamped at a place called Aphek, which is in the north part of Philistine territory. It's about 20 miles west of Shiloh, where the ark was, so in the very north. The Israelites then are encamped somewhere east of that, at a place that would later be called Ebenezer. Well, finally, the time comes and both armies present lines of battle and they clash together. Well, what happens? I read in verse 2, the Philistines defeated the Israelites, killing 4,000. So this was a major defeat, and it sends the Israelites fleeing with their tails between their legs. And as the Israelites retreat back to camp, they ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Notice that they're asking the right question. They recognize that their defeat, it wasn't just the result of a tactical blunder. It wasn't that some general made some mistake or their men didn't fight hard enough. No, they recognize that their defeat was a result of God. So here was this perfect opportunity for them to reflect and to think, why has God caused us to be defeated? Could it be because of our corrupt priesthood? Could it be because of the way we're defiling the tabernacle? Do we have unrepentant sin in our lives? You'd think that after such a crushing defeat, they'd humble themselves. They'd seek the Lord. They'd repent. But they don't do any of that. They ask the right question, but they arrive at a very wrong answer. Notice what they say in verse 3. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. It can be translated as he, but the idea is the same essentially, that they're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to use him instead of repent before him. They think that if they wheel out the Ark of the Covenant into battle, that, well, God's glory and honor will be on the line. And he'll have to defend his honor. He won't let his Ark get captured by pagan Philistines. No, we'll give him an offer he can't refuse. We'll force his hand. We'll manipulate him into giving us victory. So that's their mindset. They're treating the ark as if it's a talisman, a good luck charm. So they send men to retrieve the ark from the tabernacle in Shiloh. And who do they send in verse 4 but Hophni and Phinehas? Now when we see these names, our eyes should pop out of our heads. They're sending Hophni and Phinehas to retrieve the ark? These guys who in chapter 2 we're told are wicked men, worthless men even, men who are perverted, men who embezzle money, men who are thugs, adulterers. And these are the men bringing out the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle. We need to appreciate the nature of the ark. What is the ark? Well, the ark of the covenant was that golden covered box that contained the Ten Commandments. It sat in the tabernacle in the most holy of places. It was itself the most holy article in the entire tabernacle. The tabernacle housed this ark. It was behind a heavy curtain. Now imagine you're an Israelite. What is the sign? What sign has God given you that you have his presence, that he is with you? What sign do you have that your sins are forgiven? What's your assurance? Well, it's this. It's the ark, isn't it? The ark symbolized God's presence among his people. On top of the ark, we're told, was the mercy seat. And between the cherubim, God was symbolized to be present. That was his throne, as it were. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animals on this mercy seat, symbolizing the covering of sins. And so to you as an Israelite, the ark symbolized God's presence among you. It symbolized his mercy to you, the forgiveness of your sins. And above all, it symbolized God's glory. And now these priests, these worthless men, who should be guarding God's glory, is wheeling it around like it's a lucky charm, like it's a mascot on the sidelines. Well, children, you know what a mascot is, don't you? Maybe your school or your favorite sports team has some kind of mascot, and it's brought out at the big games to kind of inspire and build up morale. In the army, my battalion, we had a flag, and each of our companies had a flag, a guidon, and that would go before us whenever we had formations or we marched somewhere. And those are fine uses for flags and for mascots. But this is how the Israelites are treating the God of all the universe, as if he's just a mascot, something to be used, something to be carried around. Carried into battle like a flag. And so they're assuming that by putting God into this situation, they're twisting his arm. And he'll have to give them victory. But as we'll see, the Lord would rather have his holy and precious ark captured by Philistines than let Israel go on dishonoring him. Well, The question we need to ask ourselves is, can we ever be guilty of this? I mean, we don't have an ark, do we? But can we be guilty of treating God this way? Well, the answer is yes. Any time that you treat God as if he exists for your glory, you do this. Any time you see him as simply a means to remove the Philistines in your life, when you see him merely as something, someone that exists to fulfill your hopes, your desires, your dreams, your aspirations, who exists for your glory, well, then you treat him as a mascot, as a lucky charm. As one commentator said, you know the ark's been captured again, when instead of singing, "Thou art worthy," you're instead singing, "Thou art useful." A sign that you may be doing this is if you find yourself more concerned with appearances and pragmatics than with a genuine desire to repent of sin. You think of Israel. They were unconcerned by their sin. They were unconcerned with repentance. What was their concern? It was success. It was outward victory, the outward signs that things were going well in the land. And so if you are more concerned with the outward shows of success than internal heart obedience, then what you're more concerned with is not God's glory, but your own. And so ask yourself, what is it that bothers you most? Is it that you sin against God? Or is it that others see the manifestations of your sin? What are you most desirous of? That your home life would glorify God, or that others would see and think and perceive your home life to glorify God? Beloved, God is not manipulated And he will not be used as a personal mascot, something that is useful to have around. I think we also need to be careful as Americans not to make our God into a national mascot. God has been very gracious and kind to our nation. All of the things we enjoy, like freedom, liberties, prosperity, they're all a result of his good and common grace as our Creator. But we must be careful not to assume, like the Israelites did, not to assume that God is on our side as a nation. Because God is not militarily, and God is not politically on our side as a nation. America is not in covenant with God the way Israel was in the Mosaic covenant. And no nation on this planet, including the modern nation state of Israel, is in covenant with God the way Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel were. And in that sense, America is no more a Christian nation than North Korea or Iraq. Ronald Reagan was wrong. The shining city on the hill is not the USA. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is God's holy nation, his covenanted people. And so we must be careful. We must learn from Israel's example and not try to use God to justify our own aims, whether personally or nationally, because God will not be used. God will not be manipulated. He won't allow it. And as we'll see, he doesn't even allow it from his own holy covenanted nation of Israel. And that's the next thing we see. Because Israel rejected God's glory, we see secondly that God removes his glory. So the Israelites bring the ark into the camp, and there's some commotion. It stirs them up for battle. There's some hype. And then somehow the Philistines hear that the ark has been brought from Shiloh. And at first they're afraid. They've heard of this God, this Yahweh character who has done a mighty work among the Egyptians. They've heard how the Egyptian army was decimated by this God. And so there's some fear. But then ironically, that fear turns to a boldness, and they are further emboldened to fight against Israel, so that they don't suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. And then both armies clash yet again. And in verse 10, we read that Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. But this time, Israel doesn't lose 4,000. They lose 30,000 men. And worst of all, verse 11, the ark of God was captured. Now, what's interesting is that in Leviticus chapter 26, one of the threats that God made if Israel broke covenant is that their soldiers would flee from battle. So this language of men fleeing from battle is actually evidence that God is cursing them, that God is removing his glory. So a messenger is sent to Shiloh, some 20 miles away. He arrives, his clothes are torn. There's dirt on his head. He's covered in sweat, the gore of battle. He brings sad news to the city. People begin to openly wail and weep in the city. Old Eli, whose vision is gone at this point, he hears the commotion and he asks, "What's going on?" And then this messenger comes to him with four devastating reports. He tells him, Israel has lost the battle. It's been a devastating slaughter. Your two sons are dead, and the ark has been captured by the Philistines. And it was on this fourth report that Eli fell backwards from his seat and died. For Eli, worse than hearing of this slaughter, worse than the death of his sons, was the loss of the ark. But there's even more death in this chapter. The wife of Phinehas hears of the death of her father-in-law, her husband, her brother-in-law, and she gives birth to a son. Sadly, she dies in childbirth, but not before she names her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And her last words sum up that dark, dark day. Well, you may have noticed that the word glory, or kavod in the Hebrew, is the key word in this chapter. And what's interesting is that throughout these couple of chapters, the author plays on the stem of this word kavod. For example, ikkavod means where is the glory, or there is no glory. And the root meaning of this word kavod is the sense of a heaviness, a weightiness. So that God is kavod, or that he's glorious, has the sense of that God has a weightiness to him, a seriousness. And we use this same idiom in English, don't we? If something is important, we give it due weight. Something that's important is a weighty matter. And then on the other hand, if something is unimportant, it's light. We treat it lightly. So to honor God is to recognize his weightiness, his seriousness. But to dishonor God is to treat him lightly. And that was Israel's sin. And it was Eli's sin. Remember back in chapter 2 how the unnamed prophet charged Eli with being more concerned with giving honor or kavod to his sons than to God. He was giving more weight to them than to the Lord. And now here in verse 18, we're told that Eli fell backwards. He broke his neck because he was old and heavy. He was old and kavod. And so the author here is playing on this word, kavod. It's poetic justice, isn't it? Eli, who has not given kavod, weight to God, but has instead given it to his sons and has fattened himself from the offerings, is now crushed by this same kavod, or weight. It's an interesting wordplay. Well, this was a dark, dark time for Israel. And worst of all, because Israel did not give due weight to God's glory, God removed his glory from them. It departed. It went into exile. Well, the question then is, how does this apply to us as New Covenant believers? Is this just one of those strange Old Testament things? Or is there a way that this applies to us as a church? Well, the reality is that this same threat applies in the New Covenant. Now, God never threatens to remove our personal election. Right? He's elected us to salvation. He never removes our salvation from us as individuals. But he does threaten to remove lampstands from individual churches. Now, God is very patient with his churches. Just think of his patience with the Corinthian church, all that went on there, and his great patience with them. But there does come a point where a church goes so far in immoral practice and in false doctrine that God removes his glory, that he proclaims Ichabod on that church. As we saw earlier, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches. And in several of these letters, Jesus warns the churches that if they do not repent, certain things will happen. We saw his charge to the church in Ephesus that they left their first love, and he calls them to repent. And he threatens that if they do not repent, he will remove their lampstand. And this is true of every church. To the church that loses her first love for Christ, Jesus himself threatens that church that he will remove the light of his presence from them. He won't close the doors. He won't scatter the people. No, people will still gather every Sunday in their Sunday best, week in and week out. But Christ will not be there because he will have pronounced Ichabod. Oh, beloved, Jesus doesn't say this to cause us to quake with terror. But he does say this that we might tremble at this threatening. This warning should cause us to contemplate afresh the weightiness of God's glory. It should remind us that we don't worship a God like the Philistines. We don't worship some local deity that can be manipulated. We don't pray to Mary or Saint Christopher. We don't worship a God who's this size, who we can manipulate. A God who's like a genie in the bottle that grants us our every wish, that lives for us. No, we worship Yahweh, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who is surrounded by an innumerable host of angels who cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. This is your God." And does this not move you then to want to realign the desires of your heart, those desires that drive your thoughts and your actions? Because that's how you honor God. That's how you treat him with due weight, by seeking to honor him, by seeking his glory, his kingdom, in whatever you desire, whatever you think, whatever you do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it to his glory. That's why God created you. That's why he made you and gave you the breath of life, that you might glorify him and serve him. That's why he sent Christ to die for you, to pay for your sins, to redeem you and to breathe by his Holy Spirit new life into you, so that you would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ and live for his glory. And beloved, your greatest joy will come, not as you seek to use him and manipulate him for your glory, but as you are used by him for his glory. God's glory removed. That's how our chapter ends. But that's not how the story ends. Thankfully, Ichabod is not God's final word to his people. So third, we see that in the fullness of time, God restores his glory. So Israel, they've lost God's glory. Will they ever get it back? Well, yes and no. The ark will return in a couple of chapters, but we'll see it'll be put in cold storage for a couple of years. King Saul will completely ignore it. David will bring it to Jerusalem. But eventually, Israel would once again treat God lightly. And once again, God would pronounce Ichabod, his glory, as Ezekiel says, will prophesy, will rise and depart from the temple. And this time, God would send them into exile. God would send Assyria to invade from the north and Babylon from the south. The temple would be destroyed and the ark would be lost forever. The ark didn't come back after exile. And even after Israel's return from exile and they built the temple and all the young people are saying, "Doesn't that look great?" The old people are weeping. Why? Because it pales in comparison. There is no ark behind the curtain. And so in that sense, God's glory was never fully regained by Israel. And for hundreds of years, God's people waited by faith. They prayed expectantly for God's glory to return, to be manifested. Until 2,000 years ago, when a messenger appeared to shepherds announcing the return of the glory of the Lord. The glory of God in the highest. And this is the same glory the Apostle John celebrates as the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glorious one was born to another mother. But this mother did not name her son Ichabod, but Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God's glory has been fully revealed. It's been fully restored to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that we deserved his glory. For as Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We've all failed to give God the glory that is due to him. And therefore, we are unfit for his glory. We deserve exile. Our sins cry out, Ichabod. We have it stamped all over us. But in mercy, the Lord removes Ichabod. In mercy, the Lord proclaims Emmanuel, God with us. Though we deserved exile, Christ was instead exiled for us. As Hebrews 13 says, he suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Our Lord in human flesh, the glorious one, he was crucified instead of you. He suffered instead of you. He suffered the wrath of God in your place. He was exiled instead of you. And by doing so, he has paid for your every sin against God's glory. Jesus is the glory of God himself, and he has earned for his people a place in God's glorious presence that will never be lost. He is the one to whom all of these types and shadows point. Because it's ultimately not about temples and tabernacles. It's not ultimately about arks and animals. All of these things are signposts pointing to Christ. They point to the future hope that we have, of which the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp, its source of light, is the Lamb. Where is the glory? The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Amen.